paper, there's a couple of guys ahead of me in the queue, and they were buying lotto tickets. And so one of the guys, as he was buying the ticket, his mate said to him, because you know this lotto had their super draw. I don't know if you know about these things. I hope you don't, really. But $20 million, right? The super draw 1 week ago. And so, you know, they're excited about buying their lotto ticket. And the blokes said to his mate, he said, $20 million. Imagine how much beer you could get with that. And they sort of had a bit of banter. And he said, you know, it'd kill you, but you'd die with a smile on your face. And, you know, so it was this great conversation. And then the woman behind the counter said, $20 million, if I won that, I would spend my life shopping with my girlfriends. And I was there thinking, gee, do these reflect the dreams of our society? Because if that one is, it sounds more like a nightmare than a dream to me, don't you reckon? The idea of spending your life in Westfield. Right? 20 minutes is enough and then I've got to escape. And most of the blokes here know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, what would you do if you won lotto? Well, what would you do with it? Morty's in Westfield. Sherry's there with him. So there you go. Any other sort of thoughts off the top of your head? Buy a few houses. Okay.
Give to the poor.
Give to the poor. Yeah, good on you. Yeah, Amanda. Put it in a high interest saver and give the interest to a charity. It's exactly what Dom.
I was going to give it all.
You're just going to give it all. None of this 2 million, no, you know, parts. Well, lotto, right? Lotto actually do research on how people would like to spend the money. They put out a report in August last year, and the report was called Lotto State of Dreams. Right? Lotto State of Dreams. And the whole idea is, What are people longing for? So they put the question to people, if you won $1 million, what would you do with it? How would you spend it? What are the hopes and dreams of Australians? So what do you reckon they came up with as, you know, as the sort of top thing that people would be looking to do with $1 million? A house, that's right. So the big one was, I'd pay off all my debts and own a house, the house of my dreams, debt-free. That was the overwhelming one for Australians. Any other ideas what they might have said?
Retire.
Only 4% said that they would give up work. Right? Most people wanted to continue to work and be productive and so on. Expensive car. I didn't sort of pick up on that as much. I'm sure some would. Shoes everywhere. Well, so a lot of people said they'd travel, right? They'd, you know, see the world and so on. So what are you longing for? What are your hopes and dreams? And we're going to be challenged with that question this morning, because God is going to set before us his vision of the future. He's going to say, this is what God has in store for the future, and God wants our hopes and dreams to focus on these things. He wants us to be captivated by that, and he wants us to live our lives now in light of what is to come. So I'm going to pray for us that God will captivate us this morning. The worst thing that could possibly happen this morning is that everything I say sounds so boring to you that you sort of don't have, it doesn't generate any longing for heaven. Right? And that's not just about what I say. We need God's Spirit to work in me and in you to bring that about. So will you pray with me? God, our Father, please equip me by your Spirit. So, let me keep going. Please equip me by your Spirit. We pray that you will take your words, put them in my mouth. We pray that you will enable me to speak with clarity and truthfulness and with a passion about the things that are to come. We pray for each of us that you'll soften our hearts, that we will receive these wonderful words of the future you have prepared, and that you will shape our hopes and our longings and our dreams and desires so that we fix our eyes and our hearts on the world to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, six key words there in your outline. And I'm wanting to overview the passage by picking up on those six key words. Like, it's just such a rich, full passage. So I'm going to give you an opportunity towards the end to ask any questions you have about the passage, any questions you have about heaven. So I'm just going to try to sort of paint a picture with these six words. So the first one is renewal, a new creation, and it's there in chapter 21, verse 1, if you turn your Bibles there. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea." Now I want to start off by talking about heaven, and I want to talk about how the Bible describes heaven and how we think about heaven just in the way we think, you know, just the way popularly we think about heaven. So firstly, the Bible describes heaven as everything that's up there. So, you know, the earth is everything you can see and touch. But heaven, well, in the heavens are the skies and the stars and the planets and so on. And also God is said to be in the heavens. And it's just basically a way of talking about everything that is out there and up there. So we pray, "Our Father in heaven." But notice in Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, it speaks about a new heaven and a new earth. It's speaking of an entirely new creation. Sometimes I reckon we get a little confused because we talk about the ultimate destination and we say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to heaven when Jesus returns." And unfortunately, most people think about heaven as this wafty place on the clouds. You know, you see the Philadelphia cream cheese ad, you know, with the girls on the clouds. And you see, that's a very popular idea of heaven. And it's very much, there's nothing substantial there. It's just this wafty, cloudy place that for many people is totally unattractive. And it's a complete misrepresentation of where we were going to spend eternity. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to live in physical bodies in a physical creation. See, when God made the world in the first place, what did he do? He made a good world, and when he'd finished, he stepped back and he said, "It is very good." Like, nothing wrong with it whatsoever. It was excellent. The only problem with our world is human sin. The way we've sort of shut ourselves off from God. I'm going to live my way. I'm going to take the good things of God, but I'm going to use them for my own purposes. And what comes with all that is a breakdown in relationship with God, a breakdown in relationships with one another. And on top of that, God has set his judgment on our world. It is a cursed world we live in. There's a chaoticness, a frustration to our world that is all part of God's judgment on our world. Now, all of that sort of stuff is going to be done away with. And so I think a way of thinking about the new creation is you think about the goodness of the world that God made in the first place, and it is going to be like that, only 100 times better. You know, and without the sin, without the frustration and the curse and all that sort of stuff. But we'll be physical beings in a new creation. Now, my wife Ruth brought home a movie a couple of days ago called The Bucket List. Right? Anyone, you've seen the movie? Okay, I haven't seen it yet. It's a 7-day, right, hire. But I know what the concept behind the movie is. The concept is a couple of blokes get told you've only got 6 months to live, and so they say, "Well, what are the things we've got to do before we die?" And that's the idea of the bucket list. That is, before you kick the bucket, what are the things that you have to do? And I don't even know what they do. I've got no idea. I haven't seen the movie. But it's not a new idea. Have a look at this book, 100 Things to Do Before You Die. Right? Really popular book that came out, I don't know, a decade ago or so. Unfortunately, the guy who wrote the book only got up to about 50 of the 100. So he wasn't speaking from personal experience, and he was hoping to get the 100 done, but he didn't quite make it. But I reckon you start reading books like this, you know, and Getaway. You know that Getaway show? They had the sort of things you have to do before you die as well. And it doesn't take much to get me very excited about those things. I look at a lot of things. I've never been to the Great Barrier Reef. I've been wanting to go for decades. Never been there. I'd love to experience it. I'd love to go to Kakadu. You know, it just looks so beautiful. I would love to go over to those islands of Micronesia. Now, wouldn't it be beautiful, just one of those paradise-type islands? I would love to... I spend my life reading the Bible. I would love to go to the Holy Lands, you know, to Israel, Egypt, look at all the archaeology, Europe. Oh, Africa, wouldn't it? I'd love to see the world, right? Let's just... It's not hard to get excited about. What do you reckon? But here is the question that I'm sure God wants you to consider. Here's the question. When you get to the new creation, do you think you'll feel ripped off if you didn't get to see Kakadu before you die? Do you think you'll sort of get there and go, oh, gee, I missed the opportunity and now it's gone forever? Do you think you'll think, oh, if only I had to visit the Grand Canyon before I died? See, when we get to the new creation, you will not have a single regret that you didn't get to see the world before you die. I want to say, don't idolise this world and put all your focus into it, seeing and experiencing this world, because in the world to come, God will give you such delights that it will enthrall you for eternity. And even if you spend your... Well, I haven't been very far. I've made it up to Noosa. I've made it down to Melbourne. I've made it west as far as Deniliquin or Hay. I can't even remember which one's further west. Bondi Beach is as far east as I've been, and I've actually swam out 100 metres, you know, from Bondi Beach. That's as far as I've been. But I want to say, even if you've only ever made it to Berkeley Vale, right? Even if you never stepped foot outside Berkeley Vale in your whole life, anyone in that sort of category here? Anyone been less further than me in this room? There you go. All right. Even if you've never stepped foot outside Berkeley Vale, you will not get to the new creation and feel ripped off. Because you just, the delights of the new creation are just going to be overwhelming. So keep your focus on the new creation, not this. Don't idolise this world in which we live and lose sight of the world to come. Now I want to show you a few pictures of the new creation. Here's one. Let's have a look at another one. There's another. What's wrong with it, Don? And there's another. So where do you think I've got these pictures from? Anyone recognise? It's not a kid's Bible. Jehovah's Witness, right? I can't even remember what the book's called. What's the book called, Rhonda? You said you'd bring it to church this morning, probably. I can't remember, but it's a depiction of the new creation from Jehovah's Witness sort of standpoint. Here's another picture. There's Heidi and the hills skipping through. And finally this one. Now, you talk to the person next to you. What is good about those pictures as a depiction of the new creation, and what is dodgy? You know, well, what's deficient? Talk to the person next to you about it. Do you think it's a good depiction of the new creation? Have a quick chat. Ah, yes, good on you. Ah, that's right, I don't want to advertise it. Alright, so what's good about the picture? Pictures. Anyone got some good things to say? What's that? There's no old people, did you say? Okay. And it is interesting. In Isaiah, it does talk about even someone 100 years old or something will be considered a mere youth. And so there's a youthfulness about the new creation. Yeah. We won't be showing the signs of ageing that we do in this life. Yeah. Fresh and clean, yeah.
Clothing.
You like the clothing?
No, no, no.
These are the good things. Okay.
It's
Yes, so it's like a return to Garden of Eden type paradise. Yeah, it's happy. People seem healthy, having fun. Right, what's your concerns about these pictures as a depiction of the new creation? You don't want to wear those clothes? Okay, so you're not so happy about the clothes, Dom.
And the haircut.
Yeah. You have hair.
Bless you, sister.
Any other, one of the things I noticed about the clothing is that every guy has their shirt tucked in. I gave that up in sixth class, huh? Look at him. Yeah, kid. Right, look at this kid going through the field. Show the kid running through the field. Right. Yeah, next one. He's got his shirt tucked in. What kid, when they're having fun, does it with their shirt tucked in? Anyway, so I sort of felt like, oh. What? Impressing the ladies, okay. What else is wrong with the pictures? God's not there. Excellent point, right? And how do you depict God in a picture? So you've got to be a little bit sort of kind. But so, where is God? Where is Jesus? And where is the city? Right? So it's almost like the Garden of Eden is where we're aiming to arrive at, but that's not the Bible's picture. That was the beginning, but where we are headed to is a city. So, chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Right, we've got to recognise that in God's dealings with humanity, there's a progression. Starts in the garden, but God's plans end in the city. And I reckon we have struggled with this because all our experience of city life is so mixed. You know, there are good things about the city, but it's also a seedy place and a fearful place. You've got you're concerned you might get mugged, and, you know, there's gangs of bikies, and there's just a whole lot of things about the city that is dangerous and fearful and hostile and lonely, even though you've got stacks of people there. But this city that God describes is a city unlike any of those cities. Right? Millions of people from every race and every language group gathered together in joyful unity and love and community. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I'll be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So this heavenly city doesn't have any crime, right? You can leave your doors unlocked. You're not worried you're going to be mugged. All that sort of stuff has been utterly removed from the scene. Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is such a good city. Unlike anything we've ever experienced, it is a place of love and hospitality. There's no gossip or lies. There is no hurting one another. So isn't that a character of the world in which we live, that sometimes there's people we love dearly, and yet over time there are things that take place. You know, there's hurts, there's these breakdowns in relationship, and so that these walls come up of that create fear and anger and resentment, and just the walls can become so big and impenetrable that it feels like there's nothing that can be done to heal the wounds and the feelings of bitterness. And that is just the character of our world, isn't it? But in the heavenly city, all that stuff will be a thing of the past. Right? It is just rich, loving, intimate relationships that will go on forever and ever. Right? Sounds very good, doesn't it? Look at the city is not just about us with one another. The city is described as a bride, in verse 2, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Or verse 9, one of the seven angels says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. See, Revelation constantly talks about Jesus as the Lamb, the one who died for our sins, and all of us, his people, are the bride. So in heaven, I am no longer going to be married to Ruth. And before all you ladies think, "Oh wow, Dave's going to be single and available," that's not the point, right, I'm trying to make. The idea is that the devastation on some of the faces out there is just unbelievable. the fulfillment of marriage will be in the relationship that we enjoy with Jesus. And so our marriages here and now are like a pale shadow of the ultimate reality that will come in the intimacy and the love between us and our Lord Jesus. Now, isn't it good that God loves relationships? Because they are the best thing in life. They're the hardest thing about life, right? They're the things that cause so much pain and hurt, and yet we keep at it because they deliver so much joy and excitement and so much promise. Even something as antisocial as sitting in front of the telly watching the footy, you know, on Friday night, it's better when you've got friends to do it with. You know, there's just something about fellowship, of community. Heaven is all about relationships. It's a community of people in close relationship with one another and with the Lord Jesus. And I want to say that church, what we do here on Sunday morning, is the closest we're going to come to heaven, this side of heaven. I don't think many of us think about church in that sort of way, and I'm not trying to put you off heaven by saying that, because I know that our experience of relationships is not perfect now, and there are hurts, and there are things that get on our, you know, annoy us about each other. And, you know, so there are struggles that we have in coming together in intimate relationship. But this is as close as we're going to get, because what we are is we're a community of people who have been redeemed, who have been forgiven, who have the Holy Spirit. We do love each other, even if imperfectly, and we gather together to worship Jesus. And that is what we're going to be doing into eternity. And I want to say, I reckon we sit far too loosely with church here and now. This is the closest thing we get to what we'll do into eternity. And so let's foster a love and a desire and a commitment to this context, because that is a picture of where we are going in the future. Imperfect though it is as good as it gets, this side of the return of Jesus. Let's make church a big priority in our lives now and gain a foretaste of the good things that are to come. All right, come on to the next word, wholeness. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Is that anyone's favourite verse? It's one of my favourite verses. I can't read that verse without just these strong emotions flooding in, because I so long for that place. You know, and the more you go through experiencing the hurts of this life and just sickness, how awful is sickness? You know, you take people you love, you see them suffering and just gradually decaying, becoming more and more weak, less and less the person, you still love them, but they become just a shadow of the person that you used to be able to experience so much with. And then death ends it all, time and time again. And the longer you go through life, the more death you've had to cope with. Where people you've drawn near to and loved and shared your lives with are just torn away from you. And it's heartbreaking. It takes something of you with them when they go. And it is completely unnatural and completely abhorrent. Death. And just cuts across all the good things that we share. Well, in heaven, all those things will be a thing of the past. God will wipe the tears from our eyes, and there will be no more death and mourning and crying and pain. For all that sort of stuff has been done away with. He's going to be so good. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." I think that's a beautiful image, isn't it? Just the water of life is just available free and we can drink deeply from it. Beautiful picture of the river of life in chapter 22 flowing out from the throne of God. And there is the tree of life. You know, on the edges of the river, the banks of the river is this tree of life, and we can partake of the tree and live forever in abundance. Beautiful picture. Our world longs for these things. Right? There is not a person on the planet that doesn't long for healing and wholeness and restoration and youthfulness. And the advertisers of our world tap into that longing. Right? I was at the newsagent yesterday, not because I hang out at the newsagent all the time, but I was doing research. Right? And I had to research magazines like Marie Claire and Vogue, right? And those sort of magazines. Let me tell you some of the promises that the ads in those magazines make. This is just the skincare industry. Right? Reverse the signs of aging. Take 10 years off the look of your skin. Youthful, radiant skin forever and ever. Now that's a good promise, isn't it? Want to get some of that? Turn back the clock. Anti-aging skincare without surgery. Anti-aging. Isn't that fantastic? An ageless smile. See, what the advertisers are doing with these cosmetic products is they're saying, we can deliver to you youth and vitality now. It's going to cost you, but that's what you can have. Now, just on this theme, I was walking down the street. I was in Sydney during the week. Walking down the street, and a woman in black shirt, she, you know, nice-looking lady, and she had this black shirt with this writing in diamond-studded writing. It was, you know, probably fake diamonds. I didn't look close enough to really see, because it was right across her chest, this word that was written. And do you know what the word said? You wouldn't guess. What would you put? You know, love. You might put love, right? You might put, you know, princess, or I don't know. Botox is what she had on her shirt. B-O-T-O-X. I thought, what are you doing wearing a shirt that has Botox written in diamond studded lettering? Can anyone work that out? I was so perplexed that I didn't even ask her the question. I would. If I had my time again, I would say, can you explain to me why you would wear that shirt? Now, that was just something I had to get off my chest. And no pun included, right? She needs to get it off her chest, doesn't she? She might have got paid to wear it. Yeah, that's right. And now it's being advertised in churches throughout the land. Now, stacks of women and an increasing number of men are pouring huge amounts of money into skincare products, into cosmetic surgery, into Botox, which basically is an injection to stop you smiling. You know, it just deadens your nerves, from what I can understand. And it's all about fighting the appearance that I'm getting older. And it becomes pathetic, doesn't it? Don't you find that as people get older and older, it just becomes this pathetic attempt to turn back the clock because they're fighting a losing battle and yet they keep desperately trying to hold on to their youth. Sickness and death is the character of the world in which we live, right? And it marks all our relationships, and we all experience it. We don't put our confidence in Botox or anti-aging cream or medical procedures. Medical advances are good, right? And we need to keep fighting sicknesses and all that sort of stuff, but we also need to recognise that ultimately these things only delay the inevitable. The inevitable that we will age and decay and die. And it's the world to come that we need to invest our hopes and our dreams and our confidence, where sickness and death are done away with forever. Now, the new creation is also a place of abundance and prosperity. Look at chapter 21, verse 18. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone, jasper, sapphire, carnelian, emerald, all that sort of stuff. It's just this glorious, magnificent city. Now, Christians make two mistakes when it comes to prosperity. Mistake number one is what is known as the prosperity gospel. And that is the promise that you can have health and wealth and prosperity in great abundance here and now. Now, that is, it's a different gospel to what you read in the pages of the Bible. It's a false gospel. It's a false promise, and it's not to be, don't be conned by it. That's the first mistake Christians make with prosperity. But the other mistake at the other end of the spectrum is that we can think about material wealth as somehow sinful and ungodly. As if it's somehow undesirable to experience riches. See, in the new creation, God does promise abundance. Now, it's described as this banquet with the food just laid on, you know, and we just come and feast. It's rich with gold and precious stones and pearls. We drink deeply of the water of life. And we indulge in it and enjoy it deeply. And it's right for us to long for those things, to long for the material blessing that God has in store. But God doesn't promise those things now. And so it's a matter of getting the timing right. Anyone who promises those things to you now is a con man, and they cannot deliver on the promises. We wait for Jesus to return, and then God gives us all those good things. All right, the final thing I want to note is something that I've already touched on. I know we've got two to go, but and that is intimacy of relationship with God. So chapter 21, verse 3, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. One of the things that really strikes me about the first few pages of the Bible in the Garden of Eden is the man and the woman there in the garden, and there's nakedness, there's just a lack of fear, and God is walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon. It's just this beautiful picture of God amongst his people. There's an intimacy and access to God there in the garden that we just haven't experienced since then. Because sin came into our world and the fall, and we were shut out of the garden, and our access to God has been cut off because of sin. But in the new creation, that intimacy and access is restored, and God dwells amongst his people. But as you look at these two chapters, what is missing? Right? I want you to tell me what's missing that you might expect to be there. So you understand the question? Yep, Ian. God's people is missing from. Yeah. Yeah. Described as a city. Yeah, yeah, okay. And I think the city imagery, I think we're meant to understand with the city a picture of this great gathering of God's people. Yeah, but it, yeah, I suppose it doesn't actually talk about God's people in the same sort of multitude as you do earlier on in Revelation. But I think the whole image of the city is God's people gathered around God and him dwelling amongst them. What else is missing? Who said that? The temple. The temple is not there. Which I think is surprising, and it's meant to be surprising. Because the expectations from the Old Testament prophets is that we're longing for this new temple, this great end time temple. But then we get to the end of time and where's the temple? So Ezekiel describes, chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel describes this glorious temple at the end of history. And out of this temple flows this river, bringing life, coming out from the temple, and these trees, you know, abundantly growing on the shores of this river. Now here in Revelation, you do have this river at the start of chapter 22. It doesn't flow out of the temple, it flows out from the throne of God. And it brings the water of life. And there on the shores of this river is the tree of life. So much similar to Ezekiel, but there's no temple. Have a look at verse 22, chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. See, the whole idea of the temple is God dwelling amongst his people. And what you had, though, was God was there, and yet there was all these barriers. You know, one barrier, another barrier, another barrier, another barrier, shutting the holy God off from sinful humanity. And so the temple said, yes, God dwells amongst his people, but don't come too close because you are sinful and God is holy. And now in the new creation, there are none of those barriers that have been put up. There is this complete access to God. Did you notice the dimensions of the city? Chapter 21, verse 15. The angel's there with his measuring rod. He measures out the city. Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long, and the wall was 144 cubits thick. Right? This is massive wall, thick. This is security to this city. But it's a massive big city. It's almost the size of Australia in terms of just, you know, the floor area of the city. But then, the bizarre thing is that this city extends just as high as it is. So you think about the distance from here to, I don't know, here to right, the tip, right up, what's the thing right up the top of Australia? Cape York, right? Think about that distance, right, into the sky. Now that's 2,250 kilometres into the sky is the ceiling to this city. That's really odd, isn't it? And I think as with so many things in Revelation, it's an image there that's meant to evoke an idea rather than us pushing it into a literal expectation. So you think about the Old Testament. Where else in the Bible... Sorry, did you notice that we're dealing with a cube, right? 12,000 stadia this way, and this way. Where else in the Bible do you come across a cube? Are there any other cubes in the Bible? The ark? The ark's not a cube itself, is it? No, cubit. You're close, yeah, temple. Tabernacle, but there's a certain part of the tabernacle in the temple. What's that? The Holy of Holies, in which is the ark. Let's cut to the picture here. So what we have here is the holy place. So there's an outer court that I haven't shown you there. There's the holy place, and only priests can enter and go into the holy place to offer sacrifices and so on. But then, there is this cube and this big curtain cutting off access into the presence. Inside that cube is the Ark of the Covenant, and it represents the presence of God amongst his people. And only a high priest could go into that cube once a year, and only after offering sacrifice for the people and for himself and so on. But the whole idea of the cube is that this is where God dwells amongst his people. And it's overlaid with gold. You know, all the parts. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Now, with that background, you come here to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. You see here is another cube, but this time it's massive because there's just an expansion out. And so rather than the cube excluding people, the cube now includes the whole multitude of the people of God. And it's because the barriers between us and God have been broken down. The whole city is holy, just like the most holy place was holy. And God's people enjoy unrestricted access to him. Now that is something that we long for, and we rightly long for, that sort of intimacy of access to God. But I want to say, you have something of that access right here and now. Right? You don't have it in its fullness. There's not that physical proximity to God that we will enjoy in heaven, but God invites you even now to draw near to him. God says, you can enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. And I take it we do it when we pray to God. We come directly into his presence. We don't need a priest. You don't need me. You don't need anyone. Just come before God in prayer. And as we come here together in church, together we draw near to God as we sing his praises, as we hear his word, as we worship him. So there's something of this experience that we can enjoy now, and we ought to foster now. As we draw near to God in prayer, as we gather together to worship him here in church. Now pray that God will give you a growing delight in him now, so that it will be complete when Jesus returns. Now, you got any questions? I got a little bit more to say. Yeah, Ron. Why the walls? Yeah. So, Ron's question is, which is a good question, why the walls and the gates? And it's because we're not dealing with a literal description. We're dealing with images that evoke ideas. So I think the idea of the walls, which are 65 metres thick, right, which from there to there is only about half the length of the width of these walls. They're massively thick walls. I think it is communicating security. But then the gates are open the whole time. And that is, there's no fear. So whilst there's a city of great security, there's nothing to fear anymore, because all the enemies of God, they haven't just been locked out. They are described as being locked out at one point, but then now they're in the lake of burning sulphur. And it's because evil has been done away with, and so John's drawing on a whole lot of images and piling them on top of one another to communicate security, safety, our lack of... There's no more enemies that are going to come and raid the city. So, yeah, you're right. You don't need these big, thick walls anymore, but... It's evoking that image of security, is what I think is going on. Yeah, Dom.
Sorry, quick question. So in that city, is that where we live with our ministers? Or because the gates are open, is there further dwellings outside of that location?
Okay. Yeah. Can I go with one question at a time? Yeah. Okay, so are our mansions... are you working on the architectural design already for this?
That's
right. So are our mansions inside the city, or you know, can we actually live in semi-rural acreage outside of the city? So Glenning Valley or Berkeley Vale type. Yeah. What's that? I'm a Killarney Vale boy. Right? I'm good. So now, and I think this is where we're. I think we've got to be careful in terms of pushing pushing the literalism of it. So we're meant to be understanding security, luxury, community and all those sort of things. Once you start asking, well, what sort of houses will we live in? Yeah, yeah.
Are we in the city or outside?
Well, yes, we're in the city, but you asked me to paint a picture of what exactly that looks like. All I can do is talk about intimacy of relationships and all that sort of stuff. Architecturally, I just... I know what you mean.
You know, do we have access outside, or do we just stay in the city the whole time? Because the gates are open, so only...
Yeah. So I take it we have access to the whole of the new creation. Yeah.
And why no ocean? Yeah.
Sorry?
Why no ocean?
Why no ocean? So, chapter 21, verse 1. There was no longer any sea. This is something that grieves surfers because that's, you know, their life. Now, again, it's an imagery that evokes a whole lot of Old Testament background. So for the Jewish person, the sea was a place of chaos. And, you know, you notice earlier in Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. You know, and you get that sort of imagery throughout the Old Testament. It's a fearful place of unknown. They never went snorkeling and, you know, explored the deep. They avoided it at all costs. And so is there going to be an ocean in the new creation? Probably. But don't push me on that. Because the idea is, I think what's been communicated is that chaos and uncertainty and fearfulness has been removed, but I don't think we ought to literally push that to say, well, there's going to be no surfing in heaven. And even if there's no surfing in heaven, you won't be bothered at all because there'll be so much good stuff to do. But yeah, I think we are in danger when we push the details too literally and miss the point that's being made. Yeah, Jeff? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. So Jeff's question is, there'll be no sin in heaven. Is that due to a change in our hearts? I'll have a go at answering it, and then I know Mike and Ian or you know someone might chip in a bit of additional information. So God has removed evil, so people who refuse to submit to him, and Satan, so there would not be the temptations of Satan. So there's a removal of those external threats. And I take it also that the transformation of our hearts will be complete in a way that it's just not now. God's Spirit at work in our hearts. So in 1 John, it says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And it's sort of like, you know, at the moment, our perception is so clouded by false promises, false hopes and all that sort of stuff. And we actually don't see reality as it truly is. And that's what Revelation is trying to do. It's trying to give us a true picture of reality. And I think there will be a transformation that takes place when Jesus returns, where we will see things as they truly are. And we will delight in doing God's will because we'll see that that is just the best way to live life. And it will be joyful. That's anything to add there? No. Yep. Okay. All right. I just want to finish off by talking about this last word, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me and I give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus is coming soon. Right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was coming soon. And what we're being told here is, he's coming soon. Now, it's 2,000 years closer than when John wrote. Right? He is definitely coming soon. And there's an invitation there in verse 17. And the invitation cuts two ways. The invitation is firstly to Jesus. Jesus, come. Please return. We're longing for you to bring these good things in. Come, Lord Jesus. But there's also an invitation to the people of our world to come. It's an invitation that is being held out right now. Come and take part in it. Right? If you're thirsty, come and drink of the water of life. If you come and take the free gift that is on offer. And I want to say to you this morning, if you haven't yet come to Jesus, do it today. He's coming soon. I have no idea exactly when that will be, but it will be soon. Right? Capture a sense of the urgency that puts your life in, and also of the good things that God has promised. Why wouldn't you come and take this free gift that God has on offer? Don't put it off. Come and talk to me today, or do business with God this morning. It's just a matter of saying, sorry, God. I've kept you at a distance. I've lived my life my own way. I'm sorry. Thank you that in spite of that, you forgive me and that you've given me this free gift of eternal life. Please grant me eternal life as you promise. Please make me part of that new creation. Please transform my heart so that I will delight in Jesus and serve him as my King. That's the sort of sorry, thank you, please. That's the sort of prayer that you pray to take this invitation of God and take part in the good things that he has on offer. But finally, I just want to pick up on this call for Jesus to come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's talking about a longing for Jesus to return and bring these things in. Now, I just want to make my final report on my news agent trip yesterday. These are some of the words that I found in the news in the magazines. And it wasn't just in Vogue and Marie Claire. I read Better Homes and Gardens. I read a book on tattooing, but it didn't have many advertisements in it. I read a book on cars and surfing. So here are some of the words that I discovered. Prosperity, complete, unbreakable, eternal youth, paradise, freedom, renewal, regeneration, heavenly, perfection, security. Those are the sort of words that the advertisers are saying can be yours now. And so they say, take our product and this can be yours. Now, the problem with those words is they are realities that will be ours only in their ultimate sense when Jesus returns. And yet, we so long for them. And wouldn't it be great to have them now? And the advertisers tap in to that longing. And so, do you know what these words were advertising? I'll give you some examples. Skincare, spa baths, utes, right? Cars without, you know, a ute, right? Surfboards, mobile phones, skirts, holidays, pillows, houses, and the ultimate was knitting, right? I read it, Better Homes and Gardens were promising heavenly knitting. Heavenly knitting. Now, these are promises that the advertising can't possibly deliver. They know that they're lies, but there's something that in a sense, we're willing to buy the lie. And we're constantly being sucked in. And it's so tempting to chase after these things now as if we can have it all right now. And if we're not careful, we will seek to find all those things in our house, in our car, and our travel, and all that sort of stuff, rather than fixing our eyes on the world to come. Have a look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." where is your treasure? Right? Where are your hopes and dreams fixed? Are you investing all your time and energy, your hopes and dreams in things in this world or in the world to come? Have a look at this last couple of verses. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
I'm going to have a time of reflection now. So just spend a few moments reflecting on what we've heard, and then or praying, and then I'm going to close with a word of prayer at the end.